Join me one final time in the book of 1 John, chapter 5, reading verses 16 through 21. And gentlemen, if you'll hold the text just a moment. 1 John 5, 16. Beautiful sound. Bible pages turning. In the Bible, repetition is a major teaching method that is used by the writers of Holy Scripture. Repetition, it is done such that it brings a special attention. Now, every word in the Bible, even if it's mentioned one time, is very important. But when you see a repeated phrase or time and again you see this, then it's raising it up. You hear Jesus say, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Okay, it's all that it also means, "Amen, amen, I say to you." Well, that double amen, it means it's so let it be. And what I'm about to say is very important. In the Old Testament, the prophets repeated the call of God to the people of Israel time and time and time again. The psalmist, which I just read, speaks of the glory and majesty of God over and over, especially the last 25 chapters. The four gospels. Why do we have four gospels in our Bible? Well, part of it is they're directed at different audiences, but it is also, as I've said, the repetition, building emphasis, saying it again and again and again. In the book of Revelation, the first couple of chapters, chapter 4, we read the angels repeating a single word time and time again. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Holy is the Lord God Almighty is sufficient because He is, but when it's repeated three times, that builds that emphasis and reveals His character and His nature. To be totally separated, holy means to be separate from, totally separately other than. And so repeating is done to bring emphasis. Look at our sermon title, if you have your bulletin still there. You're about to find out that this phrase, "we know," John uses it a lot. And so I just picked up his words. We know, we know. We know. John excels in repetition. How many times have we been told to love one another? Time and again. We know, we know. And throughout this letter, John has been concerned with what we know. Because the reason he's writing this letter and the reason he's emphasizing these different things we know is this is a church in trouble. The false teachers, the false prophet are spreading lies about Jesus. They're denying the faith, etc. So he's trying to build emphasis on what we know. He begins his letter with great certainty and telling of his eyewitness account. I've seen Jesus. I've touched him. I've felt him. I've heard him. And so now I'm here to teach you, tell you what I've heard personally. Repeating in chapter 2, verse 3. By this, the things that he has given us previous, we know that we have come to know him. And that is revealed, knowing him, by keeping his commandments. In chapter 3, verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Sisters, also. 36 times in 5 short chapters does John use some form of the phrase, we know. We know. And following his methodology, as he brings this letter to a close, he drives home the point. He drives home the point again of what we should know. As we mentioned last week, you can find the purpose of his letter and this idea of knowing in verse 13. He said, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." We know. We know. We know. Now in our passage, as I've said, he says it again. John wants us to be certain about the critical truths of salvation. This was certainly true in his day. As I said, this church that he's writing to in Ephesus is under great challenge and in turmoil by the false teachers. We need to hear this message today. We have the false teachers. We have individuals who are in the church creating chaos, denying the faith, denying the truths. They would have a very hard time preaching portions of 1 John when he says, we know we have eternal life because we believe in the Son of God and he is the only way of salvation. There are some that can't preach that. So we need to hear this today. And I know, as I've said, love one another over and over and over again. Because loving one another gives the world such a testimony that God first loved us and that they know, the world knows, that I am a disciple because I love one another. We love one another. And so our loving one another shines a light into this very, very dark world, which really doesn't understand what true love is. But we reflect it. I pray we reflect it to this world. Now, as we turn our attention to the passage, I'm going to read a portion that I read last week. And so he's going to go over what we've already heard, but then he adds a caution. At the very end, he adds a caution. So turn with me, if you're not already there, to 1 John 5, 16, gentlemen, on the projection there in front of us. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We talked about that unforgivable sin last week. If you want to refresher on it, we can do that later. All right, now, verse 18, the new material. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. I do pray the Lord would add his blessing to this infallible, inerrant word. As I've said, we have the repetition, but then that last phrase, he adds something that he has not mentioned anywhere in his writings before. Verse 21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. As I said, he hasn't said anything about idolatry. He hasn't mentioned it in the entire book. So we might think that this is out of context. It really doesn't fit. Well, that might be our first thought, but let's not stay there. But as we think about that phrase, it really sums up all of what John is writing. Because you see, idolatry is making up your own God as a substitute for the one true God. And see, that's what the false teachers were teaching. Another God, little g. Because they were not teaching the true divinity and personhood of Jesus Christ. They were offering a false God of special knowledge. The Gnostics were big back in this day, meaning you had to know stuff. There's that word again. But they were saying you had to have a special knowledge that is of a higher level than just the commoner. And let me tell you what that special knowledge is. They were making a hurdle too high for the non-believer to come to even know Jesus Christ. So they were preaching a different Christ. That's false teaching. That's idolatry. That's why John mentions it here in this book. So we can sum up this message. I'll break it down further, but we basically can sum up this message this way. Because of what we know about our relationship with God through Jesus Christ, we must guard ourselves against idolatry. Guard ourselves against idolatry. Okay? First of all, what do we know? Verse 18 again, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. Now, your little red flag should have just shot up. In my confessional prayer just a moment ago, I was speaking about sinfulness. Okay, am I not a true believer? Because I sin. But here John says that one who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. It is not, what John is speaking of here is not that one does not sin, but this is speaking of one who lives in sin, is overwhelmed by sin, is controlled by sin, guided by sin. Not the occasional sin, but you're just consumed in the bondage and lifestyle of sin. John does not want the Christian to think that it's normal for the children of God to live, condone being in sin. So he restates the same point that he made back in chapter 3. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. Now, the way we kind of get a hold of this and understand it, this phrase, sinning on, keeps on sinning, this word sinning is in the present tense. It means that it has something of a continuous ongoing action. It's just not occasional, because the Greek would use a different phrase. But this is a continuous ongoing action. Since John has clearly said that believers do sin in the earlier chapters, he does mean that no genuine, truly converted, Holy Spirit-filled child of God cannot keep on sinning in present tense, being controlled, dominated, overwhelmed, basically not a believer. Back in chapter 3, John says that those born of God could not live in sin, and bases that on the fact that God's seed abides in him. I can't keep on sinning. I can't keep on living in continuous life-controlled sinning. Now, do we have those particular sins that seem to be nipping at our heels all the time? Yes. You see, when the seed of God abides in the believer, the Holy Spirit, being the seed, will not allow the believer to fall under the bondage of sin once again. So, both in chapter 3 and in our text, John is saying that the new birth has an obvious result, which is a righteous life. While believers do sin, we cannot live in it indefinitely. The changed nature results in a changed behavior. I believe everyone in the room can say, I pray you do say, that early in my Christian life, I acted, conducted myself in a way that is not the way I live now. I'm a different person. Different person. One author gave this illustration, thought it was cute. If a pig falls into a mud hole, he stays there, wallows in it, because that's his nature. He enjoys it. But if a sheep falls into a mud hole, he wants out. He wants to be clean. Now, sheep are stupid, and if they get in a hole and lie on their back, they can't get out. That's the reason sheep has to have a good shepherd. But the sheep doesn't like it there because that's not its nature. That's not normal for a sheep as compared to a pig. And on my cousin's farm, we used to try to wrestle pigs. You probably bet how that turned out. Muddy and losing. It's true with the child of God. A person whose heart has been redeemed, has been made a new person, will not like the mud of sin. As I said in my confessional prayer, one of the things the presence of the Holy Spirit gives us is that reminder that we're believers, because after the sin or in the sin, we feel that conviction. God is saying to you, this ain't who you are. This is not who you are. So the one born of God cannot keep on sinning under the bondage of sin. Secondly, we know as believers, because that first part is true, this is true, we know as believers we are of God. And this phrase of God means source. Source. And we are of God in contrast to the world who are under the power of the evil one. There are those today, and I know you've seen it on the news, whatever. There are those today who speak of conspiracy theorists, conspiracy theories, right-wing fanatics, left-wing, overly progressive whatevers, white supremacists, and there's different things, and there's a conspiracy to get their agenda met, the narrative. Well, here is in the book of Revelation, which points it out very clearly, the Bible speaks of a true conspiracy. Look with me at verse 19. Verse 19. We know that we are from God or of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We know that we are from God or of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Throughout this entire letter, John has made no qualms about the distinction between a pagan and a believer. There's no gray area. The world and its ways are under the influence of Satan. Go where you will in this world. Go where you will in this world, and you will always find some level of resistance toward Christianity that you won't find against Islam, that you won't find against Buddhism, that you won't find against Taoism. Now, there are those who stand against those things, of course, but just globally speaking, you're always going to find resistance to Christianity. So, being of God is in deliberate contrast to those of the world. There's no middle ground. There's no way a true believer can keep one foot in the world and one foot in Christianity and be a true Christian. Now, we might have some tendencies like the world that we're praying we get over, but we are not in the arms or the power of the evil one. This is a very unique phrase. Again, looking at verse 19, lies in the power of the evil one. The word there, lying in the arms or lying in the power, is more that phrase, lying in the arms. Now, please understand the way this phrase is written in the Greek. It's not a person, it's not one of the deprived prisoners trying to escape a tyrant, trying to get out of that power. No, what is pictured here is a baby lying quietly, peacefully in the arms of Satan. When it says that we are under the power, the world is under the power of the evil one, that's the picture, that they're lying there peacefully, I'm fine. So John is saying either you are of God or you are of Satan, lying peacefully in his arms. There's no middle. Paul writes in Colossians 1, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. That's the conspiracy. That's the overwhelming power of Satan. And transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We have been taken out of one world and put over here in the other world. And we're living in the world of God, in God, through Jesus Christ. So our lives should be what? Focused on living in that world. Not this one. But so many in the church today are plagued by this world that many churches are changing their code of conduct in the church so that we don't look so different from the world, so they'll come through the door and we won't look different and they'll come join us. No. If a pagan walks through that door, they should actually be uncomfortable here if the Holy Spirit has not drawn them to us. This should look weird to them. That 75 of y'all are sitting there listening to one guy standing behind a wooden pulpit out of an archaic book, speaking out of an archaic book. That makes no sense. But that's exactly what God has given this peculiar people to do. That's why the church should look different than the world. Thirdly, we know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding to know the truth. Verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. Folks, in my mind, this, along with salvation, is the greatest gifts a person can be given. Salvation is overwhelming. But when we've been given a means to understand and the ability to comprehend this word, that means we are of God. And there's a bit of a progression here, so let's walk through it kind of quickly. First of all, Jesus came, and John and his fellow apostles recognized him as the Son of God. Again, John's account in the first chapter. I saw him, I heard him, I touched him. I know it's Jesus. Secondly, he has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. This is the understanding. Just think for a moment about this. As I mentioned a minute ago, if this looks weird to the pagan, think of this. That you, the created mortal being, small being, can come to know the Almighty, the Creator of all things. And more than that, in us understanding who He is, He knows who we are, and one step further, He loves you. That's almost more than the mind can handle. Well, it is. It is more than the mind can handle. You can understand and know him. And so here, as John is telling us, we know. Okay? But in this last phrase, John uses a little bit of a different word when speaking of knowledge or we know. This word he uses at the end here, we know, speaks of experience. There's a great difference between knowing about someone. I know the sheriff of Iredell County, Darren Campbell. I know who he is, but I don't know him. He knows I'm from New Sterling. He's got a lot of folks here in this community. You know, he'll wave. But I don't know where he lives. I don't know anything about him. But what John is speaking of here is that knowledge, is that intimate experience that we have, that we come to understand who God is. It is knowing him who is true, which means it is genuine and it's authentic. You know the one true Son of God through the presence of the Spirit here within you. All right, now let's come back to that verse, that caution. Verse 21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. I would imagine that John, as he was writing this, it just popped into his mind again of all the false teachers and the false ideas that they are teaching, the heretics, the blasphemies that he was fighting in his day that denied the God of the Bible, denied that Jesus Christ was divine, that you had to have a special knowledge. So John is just sticking here on the end. Watch out for the idolatry, because it's real and it's in your church. You see, idolaters make up their own gods to suit their desires and preferences. They do not submit to the one true God. They are telling lies about Jesus Christ. They are doing Jesus Christ and so, you know, Paul teaches, if you're not teaching the gospel, if you're teaching another gospel but the gospel of Jesus Christ, then you're not teaching a true gospel. And idolatry can be so, so many things. It's harder to guard against idolatry than I probably really, really understand. Our careers can become idols. Pursuit of money. Who was it, Rockefeller? Just one more dollar. Just give me that one more dollar. Your possessions. Now, this speaks to the United States in such a big, big way. Possessions. We like our stuff. I'm one to speak, right? Family. At the root of idolatry is just, what do I want? What am I actually going to serve? Which we won't put it that way in our words. But what's that overwhelmingly important thing in my life? Yeah, I do God, I do church. You know, I'll do that. But this thing, it's just, some counselors will tell you that, many of us don't use checkbooks anymore. We got the little plastic card. But counselors used to say, if you'll let me see your checkbook, I can tell you what's important in your life. Why? It's where you put your money. John says to guard. Guard ourselves from idol. To guard implies that we have something to do in guarding, and it also implies that we have something very valuable that somebody else wants. Satan wants it. And that's your belief in Jesus Christ. Your commitment to Him in worship. Your standing up for the one true God against the ways of the world. See, that's that value that we have, our salvation, our understanding, knowing that God loves us through Jesus Christ. We guard that because there's so many people who want to take that away from you. And it's all being led by the power of Satan. Guard yourselves from idols so that Satan cannot steal that which is so, so precious. But then we come to grips with who we are. And I've mentioned it several times in the service through confession, etc. St. Augustine of the 3rd century writes, our hearts are restless until they find God. Our hearts are restless until they find God. Calvin follows this up with the truth of that our hearts are idol factories. We produce idols by desiring something other than Jesus Christ. If you know the one true God and His Son, Jesus Christ, you have an incredible treasure. We have an incredible treasure. So we guard it. We guard it by times like this. We guard it through Bible study. We guard it through prayer. We guard it by being sensitive to the ways of the world and stepping back and saying, I'm not going there. Guard our hearts so they do not fall prey to the many temptations and the idols that are out there. Little children, keep yourselves from idols and be aware of false teachers. Amen. Amen.